One verse that stuck out was in Hebrews 5, verse 12, 13, and 14. It says, For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And I was reminded again of God's definition of a babe in Christ. See, you and I, we get the idea that a babe in Christ is someone who has only known the Lord, you know, for a week or two. He's a brand new babe in Christ. Well, that's true. But do you know that it's possible to be a babe in Christ, having actually known the Lord for years and years and years and years? Because anyone who is unskillful in the word of righteousness, he is a babe. And then it says, But strong meat belongs to those who are full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. See, we've got to use what we get. If you get something and then don't use it, somehow the whole thing grows stagnant. It just becomes almost a farce in your life because it's supposed to be there, but it's not really doing anything. But full meat belongs to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. While I was reading along, I kept reading through chapter 6 and came across chapter 6, verse 14. And I don't know, I'd somehow missed that verse all the times I'd read through the book of Hebrews. But I remember reading that and coming down saying, Dear God, that's what I want you to do in my life. That's what I'd like to have in my life. I don't know how you have it in your newer translation, but this one says, God said, In blessing, I will bless you, and in multiplying, I will multiply you. God promises to bless our lives, and then because of that blessing on our lives, He will multiply our lives, make us fruitful and multiply. And that's exciting. And I remember praying, Dear God, do that with me. That's what I want my life to be, a blessing, walking under the blessing of God and then somehow being used of God in the lives of others. And you know, what you want to do when you read the Bible, you want to take these simple little scriptures that come along and think, now how does that apply? How does that apply to me? I remember I just got back from an overseas trip. And over there I remember reading where the disciples, their various names they gave them. One was called believers. The believers were this and the believers were that. And I remember getting down and praying, Dear God, that's what I want to be. I want to be a believer. A believer. You know that it's really cool today to be kind of a doubter? You read this, you say, well, it probably doesn't mean that. Or, well, somehow that couldn't be, you know. And to kind of hold yourself just a little bit aloof from the plain, simple teaching of the Bible. Well, I remember getting before the Lord and saying, Lord, keep me from that. I don't want any of that. I just want to be a believer. Just a plain old believer. There was one scripture I read where it said, And those who call upon the name of the Lord, those that call upon thy name, that's how they refer to themselves. And I thought, now, wouldn't that be neat? Wouldn't it be really neat to be known as a person who called upon the name of God, who is known by his prayer life? Lord, now, here's a guy that really calls upon your name. You know, I think that if that could be true of Christians, Christianity would be changed and the world would be changed. If we were known as people who just call upon the name of the Lord. Well, I remember just us coming down the plane. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. I thought, Dear God, do that for me. Well, when we left the Denver airport, I had to do something else. So one thing I like to do is just take a verse of Scripture and meditate on it. Just pick out one verse and meditate. And usually, the more familiar the verse, the better. Don't get some obscure verse back there where you have to know the sixth meaning of some Greek word in order to figure out the verse. You know, get some plain verse that's really, you know, obvious and clear and simple, and one you've probably known for years, and then go into it. So the one I went into coming down from Denver was Colossians 2:6. Man, I got so blessed. I began to just sit there and stare at that verse. What a great verse. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now, that is great advice. All of you who have received Jesus Christ as your Lord, all of you who have received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, walk in Him. Live your life in Him. Now, wouldn't that be something to be known as a person who lived his life in Jesus Christ, nowhere else? The sum total of his life was in the boundaries of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. Well, as I was reading that, I thought, now, why should I do that? Why should I walk in Christ? I know why I received Him, to have my sins forgiven, but why should I walk in Him? Well, look at Colossians 2, verse 3 for openers. In Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, that would be enough reason right there to spend your life in Jesus Christ, because in Jesus Christ is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The treasures. You got a bank account. You keep making deposits. Your account grows. In Jesus Christ is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, look it on down to verse 9. In this little context, they have all verse 6. Now, by the way, when you meditate on a verse, just keep going back and forth in the context. Get a few verses before it, a few verses after it, and kind of keep staring. Don't be in a hurry. Just sit there and let the Spirit of God show you things from it. And I say, those verses that you've known the longest, take those, because those, you know, become very rich. Well, anyhow, verse 9. For in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How does that New American Standard read on that one? Would someone who has that read it for us? You got it? Verse 9, can you read it so the whole gang can hear? For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells. So tonight, if Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, you have all the fullness of deity dwelling in you. You have the fullness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, because in Jesus Christ all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. You need nothing else than Jesus Christ. Man, that's exciting. And I jotted down some time ago, I jotted this down in the margin of my Bible. I am complete in Him. See, that's what verse 10 says. You are complete in Christ. Obviously, if in Jesus Christ all the fullness of deity dwells, if you have submitted your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, obviously you are complete, because what more could there be? If in Jesus Christ dwells all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of deity bodily, what else could there possibly be added to your life? All you then need to do is grow and develop and mature. But to say you need something more is to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, deny the work of Christ, and ridicule the power of Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of it all. Then you keep going a little ways. And chapter 3, verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. We don't even have life apart from Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of your faith, your life, everything. So, Colossians 2, 6. I got so blessed by the time I was almost ready to preach it when I got off the airplane, but they wouldn't let me, so I had to wait here. By the way, Chuck mentioned this book as Basic Steps to Discipleship. In this book, I not only tried to put basic steps of discipleship for you, but in the next to last two chapters, I think chapters 9 and 10, I tried to lay out for you, looking back now over 25 years of walking with the Lord, what are those hazards that await us in the trail that'll get us off the track? What is it that as we're going down the path of discipleship, something comes along and the devil uses this to get us off the track, off the track? What are those things? I think I've listed about a dozen things here, because there's no point in kidding ourselves. The life of discipleship is fraught with hazards. If that were not true, then people that you knew as Christians at one time, you say, where are they now? Well, they're not really walking with the Lord. They're off here, they're off there. Why? Well, the devil only has a few little tools that he uses, a few little tricks. See, it's not that the devil is to blame smart. He's just old. He's been at this for so long. He knows all these little tricks to goof you up. So you got to isolate those things and then nail them down and find out what they are. So I tried to pick out all 12, 15. Then the last two chapters are on the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, the great doctrines of the Bible, those great, overpowering, overwhelming doctrines of God, the doctrines of the Scriptures. I've tried to take those things and narrow them down so that we can understand them, get a grip on them, and understand how they apply to my life, written in such a way that even, you know, people like us can really get a hold of them and use them. Well, tonight, I have two sets of notes here. This is session one, this is session two, so we'll put that one over there. And we finally get to what I'm supposed to do. I'd like to talk to you first off tonight, and take this whole first session doing this. Our subject is commitment. Because you have been placed here now at a very strategic spot in the world. You're at the campus of Oklahoma University. Now, what God has done in His wisdom, He so organized this place that people come from all over the world to this one little pinpoint spot on the globe to get an education. Now, that's why they think they're here, and they'll get one while they're here. But what they've really come for is to hear the gospel. They don't know that yet, but that's why God has brought them. And then He's gone out into all this state that we live in down here, that you guys live in. Everywhere from Slap Out, you know, to someplace else out here. And He brings them all in. Now, just imagine what would happen if you had on your heart to witness to people about your age, and you had to get in a car every day and drive out through all these prairies and all these hills out here and find these kids. Wouldn't that be a federal case? What a mess that would be. What a problem. So God, in His wisdom, once a year, herds them all in, brings them all to this one place, then stacks them up in what we call dorms, you know, and they stack them up around here. And once God gets them all organized and all stacked up, then He says, He looks at the likes of us, He says, okay, there they are, I've done my part, now how about it? What will you do with that, see? Can you imagine? From really all over the world, from probably every state in the Union, and from all over Oklahoma, here they are, all stacked up, just sitting there waiting, unsuspecting, not knowing why they're here, you know. Well, they're here to find out what life is all about. That's why they're here. Now, they don't know that, but that's up to you to tell them that. See, it's our job to go out and explain that to them. As I mentioned, they think they've come to get an education, and they will get one. But that's not the prime thing. Because in Jesus Christ is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's where the treasures, the true treasures of wisdom and knowledge are really found. And it's up to the likes of us to take them that. We've got some very fine professors here who will take them the things that they need and give them the skills to go out and make a success of their life as far as their careers and all like that is concerned. But it's up to the likes of you people to go out and show them what life is really all about. Now, we can understand that. And we can sit here and say, yeah, I can see that. That's probably right. Tremendous. Great first step. Total acceptance of a cause is important. But total commitment to a cause is what makes the thing go. It's what makes it work. It's what makes it meaningful. It's what puts teeth in it. So you can accept something as true and say, yeah, that's true. And it will not affect your life that much. But if you commit yourself to it, then you are living on a whole different plane. So for the next few minutes, I want to talk to you about that. In 1974... I'd gone to a conference in Lausanne, Switzerland, called the International Congress on World Evangelization. I was invited to come there and teach a workshop on following up new Christians. And the guy that was the program director was a man named Paul Little. Some of you probably read his books. I'm sure the bookstore has some of Paul's books back there. He's got some fine books on witnessing and other things. Know what you believe, know why you believe in various books, excellent books. Some of you know he's gone to be with the Lord now. He was killed in a Volkswagen not too many years ago. Paul was the program director. So I wrote to Paul. I said, well, buddy, I'm going to come, and I know you got a big job, so anything I can do to help, let me know. You know, I thought, you know, whatever I might be able to do, I'll be glad to do. I had in mind, you know, setting up chairs or ushering or, you know, throwing unruly people out of meetings. I didn't know. Whatever it was I might have been able to handle, I'd go help him do that, see? I got there, he said, I got a job for you.
I said, what is it? He said, well, you ready to go to work? No, he said, you ready to hang in? I said, yep. Well, I discovered that's exactly what it meant. I had to hang in. Here's what he wanted me to do. Every day, each nation of the world represented, and there were scores of nations represented from all over, they turned in their continuing development of their strategy to reach their nation for Christ. And every day, I had to take each of those that came in from all those countries and summarize them, and then give them to Paul, which would later be put into a book. That was a lot of work. Then the last day, they turned in their final summary. And most of the nations had a summary of
a stack of paper that thick, a half inch thick. This was their strategy to reach their nation for Christ.
And I had to go through each one of those and look for trends. And those trends then would be published. Well, it was an exciting project, but it took a lot of time.
In fact, I spent from 9 a.m. till 9 p.m. the whole day. I didn't get to one meeting. Just sat there with my feet up on the desk and, you know, and just read all those things.
Then I came across one that was one page long, not even a full page. Man, I was kind of, about, you know, getting toward evening, I was happy to see that thing
because I was getting a little weary.
Now, I'm going to read that strategy for you of how to reach our nation for Christ. But I can't tell you what country it was because I really believe that would be a violation of confidence. But I'll tell you this. It was a nation where not too long ago they were a nation of headhunters and cannibals. And this now is their strategy to reach their nation for Christ. Here's what they said. We have always known the need for a supernatural authority to control life and destiny. The gods of our fathers provided a system of spiritual authority. We feared these gods. We found no reason to love and respect them. But the preaching of the gospel has shown us how great was our darkness. As those who have been delivered from idols to serve the living and true God, we are convinced there's only one meaningful authority in life. That is Jesus.
We know from our experience there's only one true guide in life.
That is His Word, the Bible. Humbly, yet willingly and joyfully, we do place ourselves under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His Holy Word. I thought, that is it. All the rest of these nations, these sophisticated nations, have come up with great stacks of ideas. But these people hit the heart of it. If every Christian in the world would submit himself humbly and joyfully to the person of Jesus Christ and His Holy Word, that nation would soon be transformed. That is the secret to evangelizing the world. And you know where that begins? It begins as individual Christians make that individual commitment to Jesus Christ, a total commitment of all they are and have. And that's where it begins. So we've got a school year in front of us. I'd like to talk to you for a few minutes about what it means to be a committed Christian. Not just a Christian, but a committed Christian. That summer, I spent the whole summer in Europe. And wound up in Finland. And in Finland, I ran into a whole bunch of those little books of yours, Mac. Hundreds of them, scattered all over, and written in Finnish. I didn't know you knew Finnish. Amazing. That thing has gotten all over the world, by the way. I run into that wherever I go. Anyhow, by the way, this happened on sale right back here, right? We went and asked for that little book. It's a great little book. I was sitting there reading away in Finland. I was on a little island off the coast of Helsinki, a little training program by 60 students, college students. And I was reading in the book of Mark, read the book of Mark. That was my project for the summer, to go through the book of Mark, kind of verse by verse, and analyze it. So that was what I was doing. And I came across Mark 15:31. By this time, Jesus Christ is on the cross, hanging on the cross, dying for your sins and mine. And there are some people watching him hanging there on that cross. They're just kind of sitting there watching him. As he's on the cross now, dying for your sin. And we get insight into what goes on in these people's minds as they sit there. One scripture says, in sitting down, they watched him there. Just sitting down, they watched him. Mark 15:31 says, likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself, he cannot save. So the chief priests and the scribes were mocking him. Now, as most of you know, I'm sure, the way you do Bible study, or as you're going into a verse, is to cross-reference, find out what other verses there might be around that kind of have the same theme. So I began to look around. In the book of Luke, chapter 23, verses 36 and 37, it says, "And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." So now you got the soldiers mocking him. Matthew 27:44, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." So now you've got the thieves mocking him. Well, there's one other group. Mark 15:29-30. "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." So now here you have the chief priests and the scribes, the soldiers, the thieves, and then just the rabble, people just passing by. You've got all of humanity represented in those groups. You've got the military. You've got the religious. You've got the rabble. You've got the whole crowd, the thieves, everybody, represented here now at the foot of the cross, looking up at Jesus Christ. And what are they doing? They're mocking him. And they're saying, okay, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. Well, I'm sitting there on this little bed, in this little cabin out there on that little island. And all of a sudden, it hit me. And I remember I scared my wife, because I hollered loudly and jumped up off the bed. I hollered, "Right! That's right!" In their mockery, in their blasphemy, in their scoffing, they put their finger dead center on an important spiritual principle. If you would save others, you cannot save yourself. If you would invest your life helping other people find life in Jesus Christ, you cannot live for yourself. It is impossible. The two are mutually exclusive. If you live for yourself, you cannot live for others. And if you live for others, you cannot live for yourself. And so in all of their mocking, scoffing, in their amusement, at seeing Jesus Christ bleeding and dying on that cross, they came up with the heart of what I think is a very important spiritual principle. In Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him give up all right to himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall find his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." It's what Jesus Christ talked about in John chapter 12, verse 24. John chapter 12, verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." The only way a seed can bear fruit is to fall on the ground and die. And you and I are known as good seed. We are God's planting. And God has you now planted here at this point in His universe, expecting your life to bear fruit. And He wants it to bear fruit. In multiplying, He will multiply you. In blessing, He will bless you if you'll just let Him. Because the problem is never with God. God is so eager to bless your life and multiply your life, you wouldn't believe it if he sort of explained it to you, all it was going to do. All that he wants to do, his grand design for your life. But it begins somewhere. It begins with a life committed to the world, or committed to Jesus Christ and not to the world. 1 John 2:15 and 16 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever." I think I slipped over into verse 17 there. So it'll be 1 John 2:15, 16, and 17. the world passes away and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, there are three reasons for making this kind of commitment. The first one is James 4:14. It says, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears but for a moment and vanishes away. Now, one of these days, down here in Oklahoma, you're going to walk outside in the morning, and you're going to go, whew, you're going to be able to see your breath. Probably won't be too long from now, as a matter of fact. We had snow up in northern Colorado. So, you know, it'll move down here eventually and cool things off, and you'll get up in the morning and go out and go, whew, and there'll be that little vapor, and that'll be that. You'll know winter is coming. There's a nip in the air. Now, when you do that, when you walk out of your dorm, out of your room, wherever it is you're living, and you do that, the first time now this year when that happens to you, you say to yourself, that is my life. For what is your life? It's a vapor that appears but for a moment and vanishes away. That is your life. Now don't go like this. Because you've just doubled your lifespan. That is no fair. You got one vapor, and that's all you've got. Imagine that. You have one vapor, and then it's all over, forever. And God says, what are you going to do with that little time that you've got? What would you do with that? I'll live for myself. Okay, that's your decision. That's right. See, Jesus Christ is too much of a gentleman to kick the door down and force his way into your life and take it over. He waits for you to invite him. Jesus Christ is very much of a gentleman, and he will wait for you. But when you say, Lord Jesus, here it is, take the whole lot, that's the beginning of the highest and noblest adventure that you will ever find anywhere. Oh, you may find yourself walking a high, hard, windswept road somewhere sometime, but that's all part of it. But that's exactly what Jesus Christ wants to do. To take your life and make it real. And to give you something that there's no way you could find on your own. See, life is far too short to be little. Don't let your life be little. For crying out loud, don't let your life be little. Let God make it big. And the first step is to realize that it can only be done through Him. And you've got to take your hands off. Now, the second one is 2 Peter 3:10. That's the second verse. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt therewith with fervent heat. And all the works that are in it shall be burned up. The whole business is going to burn one of these days. There's nothing that's going to last. Well, two things, as you know, you've heard this before. The souls of people and the Word of God. Those will last. Everything else is going to burn. I hate to tell you this, but the Baptist Student Union is going to burn. Along with everything around here is going to burn. But there's one thing that will last. The Word of God and people. So if you make that commitment to give your life to the Word of God and people, you are investing your life in eternity. You've just linked in, you've just hooked up with the eternal God and His grand design for the universe. Now, if that doesn't make your blood run a little faster, I don't know what will. Because that is the most exciting concept there is. To be linked up with, to be locked into the will of God for this world. Now, the third one is 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It matters. I have people on my block, intelligent people, driving great, big, long automobiles, who go roaring out of our neighborhood down to where they work, knowing full well that they're going to give the next 8 hours of their life to something that is not worth 8 hours of their life. And they are bored sick. In fact, I am told, this may not be true down here, but I am told that one of the chief maladies of the young crowd today is boredom. That's what I'm told. Bored, silly. Sick, sick, sick.
So you commit yourself to Jesus Christ. What happens? Well, you read the New Testament. You find them in dungeons, facing whips and jails. You find them in shipwrecks, people beating them unmercifully. In fact, the word that the Apostle Paul uses when he talks about the beatings is skin. You skinned this, he said. Okay, big deal. You read through the book of Acts, you find all that, but, you know, cheer up. As you read it, you discover nobody was ever bored. You won't find one bored person in the whole New Testament. Oh, man, they may have faced a few dungeons and lions and this and that, but nobody got bored. And that is what Jesus Christ guarantees us. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It matters. It counts. You're locked into something that's real. But it takes a commitment, a real depth commitment. It's the only thing that will hold you, your commitment and your walk. And by the way, at the next session tonight, we're going to talk about the walk. Anyhow, some of you know me, know that I like to read stories about the Old West. About, you know, Wyatt Earp and Billy the Kid and Doc Holliday and Matt Masterson and whoever, Crazy Horse and the rest of them. I was reading about a lady going across the prairie in the famous, you know, covered wagon. Or stagecoach, I guess it was. She was on a stagecoach. And across from her sat this drunken sot, stinking, filthy, hat down, and she's humming a little hymn. And he raised up in his drunken stupor and looked at her and said, "Woman, would you stop humming that hymn?" And she said, "Why is that, sir? Does it bring back some memory, something that you'd rather forget from your childhood?" And his answer shocks you. It sends cold chills up and down your back. He said, "Some memory from my childhood? For God's sake, woman, I wrote that hymn." The hymn was, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise." And if you remember that hymn, you'll know there's a little phrase in there that says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." That's a line he wrote in that hymn. And listen, there is a proneness to wander in every one of us. Every one of us has that proneness to wander. We feel it, and we're prone to leave the God we love. And you know what holds us? That deep commitment that we nail down once and for all, "My life is going to be lived for Jesus Christ." That is that first step. And without that, it cannot be done. But it must be that real commitment to Christ. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, just for a moment. There's a passage here I want us to see. Luke chapter 5. In this passage, Jesus Christ calls a man to follow him. Now it happens in the context of his ordinary affairs. Luke chapter 5, you with me? Verse 1, came to pass on the, that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. What else, by the way, do people want to hear? He stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which is Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." And Simon answering said, "Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net." When I do my little meditating on the scriptures, I like to jot down the margins, things that occur to me as I'm reading. And I jotted down beside that verse 5, faith needs no precedent. They had toiled all night and had taken nothing. But Peter said, "Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net." Now the reason why that was a step of faith for these guys is because you do not fish that lake in the daytime. It gets too hot. That sun beats down, that lake gets so hot that the fish all go to the bottom. And at night they feed, so they toil all night and fish. That's when they do their fishing, and these were professional fishermen. And they had toiled all night and had taken nothing. And now Jesus comes along and says, well, let's go fishing. Let's set down your net. Well, this is not the time to go fishing. Can't you just hear Peter? Good grief, you know. Well, fishing? Nobody goes fishing this time of day. You're a carpenter. I'm a fisherman. I know about these things. Too hot. You don't fish. Besides, I've toiled all night. My wife was waiting breakfast. You can't keep a woman waiting breakfast. She's got breakfast cooking on the stove. I'll show up an hour late. Where you been? I've been fishing. Fishing? Nobody fishes at any time. Rah, 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 fishing. Well, you can't keep, you know, so. But what did Peter say? He said, okay, nevertheless, at thy word, we will let down the net. Never done it before. Never tried this, but if you say it, we'll do it. Results. Verse 6. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net brake. And they beckoned to their partners, which were in the other ship. They came about to help them, and they came and filled both ships. So they began to sink. Now, these are not rowboats. These are professional fishing boats. These guys are in business. These are some of those laymen that Chuck was talking about, you know. They're in business here. These are, you know. So, verse 8. When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes that they had taken. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And Simon Peter answering said unto Jesus, Lord, this is no time to quit the fishing business. I've got more fish here than I've ever seen in my life. I got two ships almost ready to sink here full of fish. Tell you what you do. Nothing. Look at the next verse. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. If you're in the habit, as I am, of underlining certain key words, you might underline the word all. Because that is all. They forsook all and followed him. I bet that didn't come easy. I bet that was not an instantaneous, easy, snap decision. Can you see old Peter looking her back, you know? And he looks at that huge, huge, huge stack of fish over there. And then he looks at Jesus. And then he takes another look at that catch of fish that they had. More fish than he had ever seen. He was astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And then he took one more look at Jesus Christ. And it says he forsook all and followed him. Now, what is the implication of that? It's very simple. Jesus Christ will countenance no rival. Jesus Christ is the most demanding leader the world has ever known. Because Jesus Christ said, if any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself. Obviously, this does not mean that if a man is a butcher, he's got to leave the butcher shop and follow Jesus. Or if a man is a farmer, he's got to leave his farm. Or if a man is a lawyer, he's got to leave his law practice. Not at all. What Jesus Christ is trying to teach us here is, what do we live for? What consumes our life? What is the center of our life? And man was not created by God to be a grocer. Man was created by God to be a man. Following God. Now, he may run a grocery business. He may run a farm and have a combine out here and go through the wheat field or whatever. And that's all well and good. That's as it should be. But that must not consume his life. That must not be his life. That must not be the center of his life. Because if our lives would be used to be a blessing of the world, we cannot live for ourselves or anything that would get in the way between us and Jesus Christ. He must be the center of our lives. But he's too much of a gentleman to force himself into that position. He simply waits for you and me to invite him there. And when we invite him there, he is eager, he is ready, and able to come. He wants to do that. Well, let me close by asking you a question. We want to close a little early because we have that second session. Well, by the way, it won't be as long as this one for those of you who can stay. But I want to ask you a question. Looking back at our friends from the jungles, do you know of a time when humbly and willingly and joyfully you placed yourself under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His holy word? Can you think of a time when you did that? When you went to the altar of God and just knowingly, consciously placed your life on the altar of God to actually be consumed in the fires of God's love. Has that ever been a reality for you? What I'd like to do tonight is lead us in a word of closing prayer. And obviously, we've got no way to have any sort of public expression, so we can't do that tonight, and that's fine. But what I'd like to have us do is this. I'd like to pray for you. I'd like to pray for you a prayer of dedication. A simple prayer of dedication. And I have seven things that I've jotted down here that I'd like to pray for you. In a prayer of dedication of your life to Jesus Christ, along the lines that we've been talking about here. And if you'd like me to pray for you along that line, I'll do that in just a moment. But let's start our prayer time by just bowing our hearts and our heads before the Lord and having a moment of silent prayer. Chuck had us open the meeting tonight with a moment of silent prayer. Let's do that in closing. Let's pause and have a moment of silent prayer and just ask the Lord, Lord, is this the step that I should take tonight? As you're praying, let me paint a little picture for you to see if you can paint this in your own mind's eye. Try to paint this picture. Try to visualize this. There's a group of people, probably about 200. And it's growing dusk. And they're out on a grassy slope. Can you see that? They're all kind of standing on a grass, and they're all looking in one direction. The evening is growing cooler. There's a slight breeze. They're all facing one direction. They're looking at one person. The person of Jesus Christ. They're just standing looking at him, and he's looking at them. Can you see that? Now put yourself in the picture. You're one of those standing there looking. Probably in the middle of the crowd somewhere. Just looking at Jesus. Now hear him speak. If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then he turns and slowly walks away. Now here's the question. At that point, what do you see yourself doing? Do you see yourself stepping out from the crowd and following Jesus? Or do you see yourself turning around and sort of pushing your way back through the crowd and going off alone in the other direction into the dark? If you've never taken that kind of step before, I'd like to pray for you. And what I'd like to have you do is just stand up where you are, and we'll all just stand and pray together. But don't stand now. Don't stand yet. Think about it. If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I'd like to have you stand before the Lord. Not yet, but just I'd like to pray for you. Seven specific things in a prayer of commitment of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like me to, I'd like to do that. All right, if you'd like me to pray that for you, let's just all, those of you that have never taken this step, let's just all stand together, and I'll pray a prayer of dedication for you. You may now stand. You know, the devil is saying, keep your seat. But Jesus Christ is saying, stand before God. Because without that commitment, there is no real life in Christ. Some of you are still standing. We'll wait just a few seconds more. Our Father in heaven, I pray for all of these young men and women who are now standing before Thee, actually standing in Thy presence. And Lord, I want to pray tonight a prayer of dedication for them and dedicate them to Thee in certain specific areas of their life. Lord, first of all, I pray that these who stand before Thee right now might be men and women of the Word of God. As newborn babes, they might desire the sincere milk of the Word. They might grow thereby. Dear God, I pray that You'll put into their hearts and lives a desire for Thy Word. Then secondly, Lord, I pray that there will be men and women of prayer, that they will arise and cry out in the night, in the beginning of the night watches, that they might pour out their hearts like water before the face of the Lord. And Lord, I pray that for some of them, You'll do something very special, that some of these who are now standing in Thy presence will actually become prayer warriors in the kingdom of God. Dear God, be gracious to a few of these and give them that special ministry as a prayer warrior in Thy kingdom. Then I pray, Lord, that they will know Thy will, that they'll hear that voice behind them saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And Lord, I know that these who are now standing with me in this room, before Thee, each of us will come to those points in life where we'll not know which fork of the road to take. And dear God, I pray that there will be that voice behind them, clearly leading and guiding them down the right path into Thy will. Dear God, be gracious and do it for them. And then, Lord, I pray that they'll be led by the Spirit of God every day of their life, knowing that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons and daughters of God. Then, Lord, I pray that they'll be protected from our enemy, the devil, Satan. We know the Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour.